Meruchim, Anim-Saim, ladies. We are studying today Sefer Shemot, Parashat Shemot. Today's Shi'ur is dedicated by our good friends Nathan and Ruthie Mann, Hashem Yishmerem V'Chayem, celebrating the Bar Mitzvah of their dear son Binyamin, which Bezat Hashem this week is going to be Bar Mitzvah. They just came back from Eretz Yisrael, and Bezat Hashem we bless them, very dear friends, that they should have continued nahat from all of their children and their entire family, and they should see specifically much pleasure and spiritual and physical growth to the Bar Mitzvah Binyamin, and he should grow up to be a source of pride to them and to the entire nation. Amen. Just one word of advertisement. I've been asked to announce that there is a new product available for the Torah listening community. Those that enjoy to hear the CDs that my dear friend Rico distributes throughout the country and throughout the world, and those that have the collection of them and want to have it in one place to make it easy for them to listen to and search and scroll and review them in a very orderly fashion, Rico has, after much work, placed over 400 of our CDs on an array of topics on an iPod. And he's making it available for anybody that is interested in having the new iPod with all the CDs downloaded on it in a orderly fashion, so you can index it and find everything. And it's a tremendous, tremendous niches, a tremendous asset, I think. For sure, it'll put you to sleep. That goes without saying, if nothing else. And it's also good for those that travel, and makes a great gift, I've been told. So anybody interested in purchasing the new iPod, I'm a little uncomfortable in promoting iPods and things like that, but it's for the sake of Torah, and it will help Rico in his ability to produce more Torah products. So therefore, please, here's what it looks like. It's a regular iPod, it has a lot of stuff on it, it's very lightweight, but it's spiritually very heavy. So therefore, you could call Rico 718-375-1023. 718-375-1023. And if you call within the 5 minutes, we'll throw in a set of Ginsu knives also with it, just to sweeten the deal. There's a storybook that I once read my children. It's an interesting story. It's a children's book. So they tell a story where they lived in a very small apartment. So the fellow and his wife, they felt very crowded. So they came to the rabbi for advice. So the rabbi said, go into the garage and take all the bicycles from the garage and put them in your living room. He didn't understand. He said, Hacham, I'm coming to you because we're crowded already. Now take all the bicycles and put them in the living room. He says, listen to what I'm telling you. And then come to me after a week. After a week, the rabbi says, okay, do you have a barbecue in the backyard? He says, yeah, take the barbecue and also put it in the house. Put it in your kitchen. Hacham, it's crowded enough now with the bicycles. And come back in a week. A week later, he tells him, put all the lawn furniture. Put that in your house as well. Now it was intolerable. Now they couldn't move. Finally, comes back to the rabbi after a month. He says, now what do I do? He says, now empty everything out. And after he empties everything out, he says, come back to me. He says, wow, my house is so big. The apartment is so much spacious. And I have so much room, which is a lesson. It's all relative. So I say today that we're upstairs, We don't appreciate how good we have it downstairs when it's spacious and it's comfortable and we can sit and we can enjoy. So once in a while we have to come back to the tight quarters where there's a lack of room. So next week, Be'ezat Hashem, when we go back downstairs, we say, this is comfortable. We don't realize how good we had it, so God sometimes has to take it away so we can appreciate it. I didn't realize that they're fixing today. They're doing something, so please forgive the inconvenience. And now Perashat Shemot. It's the Perashat that begins the discussion of the Jewish people going down to Egypt and the beginning of the exile. We're taught how Paro, in a very cruel manner, forced the Jewish people to work not only physical torture but mental torture for many years. The Jewish people were in Egypt for over 200 years, 210 years to be exact. And our rabbis ask, why 210 years? God told Avraham Avinu that there's going to come a time where the Jews are going to be in exile for 400 years. The exile was supposed to last for 400 years. What happened to the other 190 years? God doesn't change his mind. If God says 400, it should be 400. We only stay 210. What happened here? What happened to the missing 190 years? So I want to tell you an idea that was set over by the Gaon Mevilna. You heard of the idea before. I'm going to tell you the idea immediately. It's from a Gemara. The Gemara says that Paro worked us so hard in those 210 years, we were able to do 400 years of work in 210 years' time. So nothing changed. It was really as if we worked for 400 years. It's just that Paro was such a tyrant that he worked us day and night so we were able to get out in a little over 200 years. So that you've heard, but I want to tell you what the Gaon de Vilna says. Our Torah is studied on many levels. Of course, we have the words of the Torah. That's the way we understand the Torah, through the words. But there's a deeper understanding of the Torah through the Ta'amim. What is the Ta'amim? If you ever go to synagogue, ladies, when the Hazan reads the Sefer Torah, you see he sings it in a tune. They don't just read the words of the Torah. Our Bar Mitzvah boys, for example, when they become Bar Mitzvah, one of the first things they do is they read the Sefer Torah. But not just reading it, they sing it. Because there's certain tunes that each word has. Now, they have deal. It's not like a musical symphony where you're following music and things like that. These Ta'amim were given from God. God made these notes up. God tells us, this word you sing like this, and that word you sing like that. These are divine. It wasn't made up by some Hazan. It was given at Sinai when the Torah was given. The tune was given as well. Now, the Ashkenazim, they sing it one way, we sing it a different way, but the notes themselves, the names of the notes, were given at Sinai. And the rabbis say that there's a reason why every word has a certain note. They're not by chance. The notes were given for a reason. For example, in this week's parasha, on the words "Vaymareru et hayehem," the Egyptians made our lives bitter. They embittered our lives. That's why on the night of Pesach we eat maror to remind ourselves of not only the work, but the bitterness of it. Now, if you look at the notes on top of those words, "Vaymareru et hayehem," you know what, ladies, as a courtesy, maybe it's better I should stand. No, it's okay. Okay, I didn't shave anyway. You're right. Maybe it's better. Okay. I appreciate it. Thank you, ladies. I appreciate it. It's much more difficult to stand anyway. On the words by Maridu et Chayehem, it says, Kadma ve'azla. That's the name of the notes. Kadma ve'azla. We read it, Vaymareru et Chayehem, Kadma ve'azla. What do those words mean, Kadma ve'azla? Besides them being notes, those words mean something. Kadma means We proceeded ve'azla and went out. We proceeded and went out. Says the Gaon de Vilna. You know why we proceeded and went out? You know why we went out early? Do you know why? Kadma ve'azla. Because vaymariru etayehim. Because the work was so bitter. We were able to do 400 years work in 210 years time. Hence the ta'amim, the notes of the pasuk are actually giving us an understanding. That since the work was so bitter, since it was vaymariru etayehim, kadma ve'azla. That's why the Jewish people left early. I want to point out, even though we're not mathematicians, but if you count up the letters, kadma ve'azla, the kof equals 100, the dalet equals 4, each letter in the Jewish alphabet represents a certain numerical value. If you count the numerical value of kadma ve'azla, it equals 190. Which is exactly the amount of years that we came out early from the time that was given to Avraham Avinu. I'm very amazed when we say Devrei Torah like this, because I see how deep our Torah is, that you can even learn things from the notes, from the tune that's given to the Pesukim themselves. Our Torah tells us that Paro made a decree. His decree was that any child that's born must be killed as it's coming through the birthing canal. He instructed the Jewish midwives. Their names were Shifran Pu'ah. He told them, every house you go to, when the Jewish women are going to be giving birth, make sure you kill the boys at birth. The pasuk says they did not listen. They did not listen to the instructions of Paro. They had fear of God. They did not listen to what Paro said. Not only didn't they kill the children, but it says they gave them life. Which means they went out of their way to make sure not only the children will be born, but that they should be healthy. Children that needed medicine, they went out of their way to get them medicine. Children that were born with ailments, it says in the Midrash, they prayed to God that the children should be cured. Which means they went the exact opposite of what Paro told them to do. Paro said, kill them. They said, not only are we not going to kill them, but we're going to give them life. We're going to sustain them. Now, who were these midwives? Who were these ladies that did such a noble act? They defied the king. You have to know, it's such a small thing. The king tells you to do something, and you don't listen to him. You're putting your life on the line. Who were these great ladies? So the Torah tells us who they were. Their names were Shifra and Pu'ah. Those are interesting names. We don't have those names too often. Shifra, yeah. But Pu'ah, not that often. Who are these Shifra and Pu'ah ladies? Who are they? So the Gemara says, Shifra in Hebrew really means to make beautiful. Because a good midwife, not only should she deliver the child, but she's able to make the child beautiful. Like the Gemara says, in Babylonia, all the children that were born had round heads, like baseballs. So the Gemara says, why do all the Babylonians have round heads? So the Gemara says, because their midwives are not expert. Because when a child is born, a good midwife is able to shape the head in order that it has a nice shape. But if the midwife doesn't know what they're doing, so each kid comes out looking like the same way. As well as the midwife's able to swaddle the child in order that the spine will be straight, that the shoulders are broad, which means if a good midwife does her job, she can actually make the child beautiful. And that's why she was called Shifra. She was Meshaper. Every child that came out, she made sure that he was handsome and beautiful, the way she shaped the child. Why was she called? Till today, the midwives are able to do that. The child is flexible. When the child is born, you're able to move its bones and things like that, of course. Today, we're not accustomed to this. Today, we have doctors. Today, it became a business. But in the olden days, the midwives, they had expertise. Pu'ah. Why did they call her Pu'ah? Because she used to coo the babies. When the baby would come out, the baby cries. So she would say, poo, 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 ah, 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 ah. Like the ladies do to the children. And what happens? The child smiles, and they play with it, and all that. So she was nicknamed, they referred to her as Pu'a. But I want you to know, who were these ladies really? That wasn't their real name, Shifra and Pu'a. These ladies were actually some of the greatest celebrities of our nation. These ladies were actually Yocheved and Miriam. Yocheved was the mother of Moshe Rabbeinu, and Miriam was the sister of Moshe. Do you know, ladies, that Yocheved and Miriam were so great that they're on a list, a very small list, of Jewish women that reached a level of prophecy? That means they were Nevi'ot. I cannot describe to you, Be'emet, what you have to do to become a prophet or a prophetess. It is the highest level that a human being can reach in this world. To have an ability to see the future, to communicate to God, to have a connection. You have to be on the highest spiritual level possible to accomplish such a thing. For example, Sarah Imenu, she was a prophetess. It's a great thing. It's very few ladies, especially, reach this level. Yocheved and Miriam were on the list. And I was bothered. You're talking about two of the most special and prestigious and noble ladies that ever lived. And what does the Torah tell us about them? They used to coo the babies. Poo, 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 poo. They're prophetess. You're demeaning them. You're saying they used to swaddle the baby. Shifra. What are you nicknaming us, Shifra? Tell me that Yocheved and Miriam. Tell me their real names. Their real names is more special. Their real names, Yocheved and Miriam, implied to me that they were prophets. Why are you telling me, Shifra and Pu'a, about their ability to fix the vertebrae of the child, to put oil on the child, to change the kid's the child's pamper? Isn't that demeaning to them? It's almost as if I were to tell you, Hakam of Adya Yosef, great rabbi of Israel. Oh, yeah. The chess player? What do you mean the chess player? What do you refer to him as a chess player? The chief rabbi of Israel. You don't refer to them in a demeaning way. Yocheved and Miriam were prophetesses. Why does the Torah seemingly only refer to them by a menial job as the ones that beautify the children and cood the children? You know what the answer, lady, is? It's not demeaning. And it's not derogatory. The greatest praise that our Torah can give to the Jewish woman is what? Not that she's a prophetess. We have enough prophets. Let the men be prophets. We don't need any more prophets. The greatest praise that the Torah can tell us about Yocheved and Miriam is what? That they raised the Jewish children. That they were involved in taking care of the children when they were born, making them beautiful, cause them to develop the right way. The reason why I tell you this chiddush is because in the modern world, taking care of children, motherhood, stay-at-home wives and mothers, housewives as they call it, that institution today is being assaulted. Today, the feminist movement, which is incidentally dying down a little, but in its prime, they came along and said, a lady is like a man. And therefore, they should have the same opportunities as a man. And why should a lady be relegated to second-class citizen status by having to stay at home, to slave, and to cook, and to clean up after their children, and to change pampers all day long, and to do carpool back and forth, and to stay at home to pick up children on their bus? Why should they be shortchanged of all the advantages of a man? And therefore, the feminist movement came along and said, a lady should be in the workplace, they should pursue a career, they should have the same opportunities in business. And what happened? Many ladies went after this ism, this new philosophy called feminism, equal rights, and they abandoned motherhood and wifehood and housewifehood and all that what Jewish mothers or mothers used to stand for, Jewish women used to stand for, they left it to pursue careers. But what happened? What the feminists didn't realize is there's a certain nature that God created in a man as well as in a woman. And you can't fight that nature. God creates everybody with a certain tendency towards their mission in life. And you can't break that. No philosophy and no ideology can change the nature that God has imbued in a woman. So what was happening? Ladies were saying, you're right, I don't want to get married anymore. I want to become chairman of the board. One lady became the chairman of Xerox. Another lady was on the board of directors of IBM. Another one's flying on airplanes across the country for Microsoft. Oh, they reached very high levels. But what happened? All of a sudden there came 32, 33, 34. The biological clock is ticking. They didn't get married yet. They didn't have children. All of a sudden, something inside of these ladies starts to tell them, what am I doing over here? When am I going to have children? When am I going to raise a family? So they would go to their, now, to the board of directors and say, okay, I quit. I mean, you quit. You can't quit. Yeah, we're running this multi-million dollar company. I don't know, I have an urge. What do you mean you have an urge? Urge of what? Why not have children? Children? You can't have children now. We need you for the company. You see, what the feminists were not able to control is that biological instinct that a woman has, that what? She wants to raise a family. She wants to take care of children. That's the nature. That's not a Hasrishlam discriminatory job. On the contrary, that is the greatest thing that a lady can do in life, is take care of these little children, to raise the next generation. Is this a small feat? Is this a small job? Is a mother replaceable? Impossible. It has been said that a mother can take care of 10 children, but 10 children cannot take care of one mother. Which means a mother is irreplaceable. What exactly she does for the children, the emotional stability, the physical tending to them, and what? These ladies now are all leaving the workplace, many of them, to go back to what their original calling was. And that's what the Torah is coming to tell us. Shifran pu'ah. Yeah, they were prophetesses, but you know what? That's not so important. Prophet, let the men be prophets. The ladies are involved in a greater thing. Shifran pu'ah, taking care of their children. And this should be also musar tov. Now that doesn't mean that a lady is not allowed to pursue a career. Of course, if she needs to pursue a career for parnasah, to make a little extra money, of course that's permissible. But it has to be done with the understanding that that's not the primary purpose, that's not the primary vocation of a lady. Primarily, a man is supposed to be the breadwinner. A man is supposed to be out there in the business making the money. And if a lady needs to supplement the income, or because there's a situation where there is no man, of course she has to go out and do something responsible. But not to do it at the expense of raising the children. That is the primary purpose of the Jewish woman. And we don't look at it as a negative. We don't look at it as getting shortchanged. Chas v'shalom. You go a little further. Torah tells us in Perasha that Pharaoh made a decree, a second decree. His second decree was that all the boys are going to have to be thrown and drowned in the water, in the Nile. Why did he make such a decree? What possessed him to make such a sadistical decree? It's because Pharaoh had on his staff stargazers. In the olden days, stargazing was a big profession. Today, they have some stargazers, but they're not as good as the old-fashioned ones. They could look in the stars, and they could see the future. We don't even know how complex this world is. We look at night, when it's dark outside on a clear night, we look at the stars, we say, oh, hey, very nice, look at all the stars. On Saturday night, we look at the stars to see when Shabbat's over. But in the olden days, when they used to look at the stars are talking. The stars are telling a story. If a person knows how to look at the stars in the right way, astrologers, they're able to see exactly the future of what's going to happen in the world. It's all written in the stars. So Pharaoh had these stargazers. They come to Pharaoh, they say, listen, our dear king, we just saw a very important message in the stars. What is it? The Jewish Savior is going to be born soon, and his downfall is going to be through water. Pharaoh says, what news are you giving me over here? The Jewish Savior is going to be born now, and his downfall is going to come through water? You gave me an idea. Every boy that's born now, for the next however long, drown him. Paro was going to fulfill what the stars were saying. He doesn't know which one is going to be the leader. He doesn't know which one is going to be the savior. So kill everybody. Every child that's born, no matter what, drown them. And therefore, the Jews will never leave Egypt. So what does he do? He makes the decree. Yocheved and Amram, two great people, they were married to each other. They have a baby, Moshe. Moshe was born under this decree. They had no choice. They had to throw him into the Nile. It says they put him in a basket, and they had to drop him in the water, and they had to see what was going to happen to him. Miraculously, what took place? Miraculously, the basket was floating down the river. He should have just drowned. It's a matter of time. There's no food. There's no protection. It's just going to float until Chas v'Shalom, till the end. It floated by the palace of Paro. And who was bathing? Paro's daughter, the princess, Batya. She's bathing in the water. She sees a basket. She sees a basket. So what does she do? She stretches her hand out in order to get the basket. Her hand couldn't reach it. She's stretching, doesn't reach it. The Gemara says a miracle happened. Her hand extended. God made a miracle, extend the arm, stretch arm. The arm went all the way out, grabbed the basket, and Moshe Rabbeinu is saved. But I want to ask you a question. How much did her hand extend? A couple of inches? No. A couple of feet? No. The Gemara says her hand extended at least 75 feet. That says a wow. So, what I'm bothered with, let's say, hypothetically, ladies, there's 75 feet from where I'm sitting to the teba. So you see, let's say there's a box of tissues on the teba. I'm sitting over here. Am I going to stretch my hand out? No, because I know my hand cannot reach this. So I'm not going to even... So what was Batya even doing? The basket is 75 feet away. So what is she doing going like this? Well, she knows her hand cannot reach it. So I want to tell you a very important rule in life. To say it very simply, God helps those that help themselves. Which means God says, you want my assistance? I'll help you. But first you have to do everything that's humanly possible. And once you extend yourself and you expend all the energy that you have and you can do no more, then God says, I'll finish it for you. But if you don't make the effort, then Borei Olam says, okay, you didn't try, so why should I help you? That means if Batya would not have extended her arm, nothing would have happened. Somebody else might have saved Moshe. But Batya understood, listen, I have to make an effort. There's somebody in danger. So let me stretch out my arm. God says, oh, you can't do anymore? No problem. I will take over where your strength ends. That is a very important lesson in life, because a lot of times we're in situations and we see there's no way we can succeed. It's beyond us. And you're probably right. Sometimes certain things are humanly impossible. But if there's divine assistance, nothing is impossible. And therefore, all Borei Olam says, make the effort as much. Don't give up before. So the problem with us is we give up before we even start. Except we can't do it. Impossible. You're right, it's impossible. But just go as much as you can, and all of a sudden you'll see doors start to open up. Things start to happen. You say, how did I pull this off? You won't know how you pulled it off. You'll just say, God was with me. But God is only going to come through to those that are able to make the effort themselves. Comes out that the beginning of the redemption, listen closely, the beginning of our redemption began with that miracle. That was the first miracle, the extended arm of Batya. From that Moshe was saved. He was raised in the palace. When the Jewish people, years later, when they came out of Egypt, 80 years later, actually, when they came out of Egypt. Moshe Rabbeinu was born already in the middle of the exile. 80 years later, when they came out, the sea split for them. Right before when the sea was splitting, they sang a song, the Jewish people. As Yashir Moshe, praising God for the wonderful miracles that he did for them. Our rabbis tell us that at the splitting of the sea, there was 50 miracles that took place. And they were thanking God for the whole experience, how God saved them from the hands of the Egyptians. But I have a theory that God was being praised by the Jewish people, not only for what he was doing in the present. The Jewish people were praising God for what he did from the beginning. They were thanking God not only for the miracles that were happening to them in the immediate present, but they were thanking God also for the miracles that took place in the beginning. What was the first miracle that took place? The extended arm of Batya. Where did they praise God with that? We say in the prayers in the morning, Vayosha Hashem, one of the things we say, Vayar Yisrael et hayada gedola. The Jewish people saw the outstretched hand. Simply, it means the outstretched hand of God. God outstretched his hand. It's not a physical hand. They saw how he killed the Egyptians. But based on what we're saying now, Vayar Yisrael et hayada gedola, they saw the outstretched hand. Whose outstretched hand? Batya's outstretched hand. When they came to God, when they left India, they said, God, we thank you not only for what you did for us today, but thank you for the original miracle that this whole thing started from, when Batya extended a hand. But I want to say even deeper. What does it mean they saw it? Vayar Yisrael. They didn't see it. It happened 80 years before. They saw it. Whenever the Torah says Vayar, it doesn't only mean physically to see. Vayar means they understood. For example, if I'm telling you a Devar Torah, sometimes I'll say, do you see what I'm saying? See, to see something is not only to see it physically, but it's to understand it. Vayar Yisrael, the Jews understood the message behind the outstretched hand of Batya. What's that message? You must make an effort if you want God to deliver for you. Why was that message important at this moment? Because the sea wasn't splitting. They were standing at Yam Suf and the water is there and the Egyptians are behind them and nothing's happening. So what did they do? They remembered the original miracle, how this whole process began. And they learned the lesson of that miracle, that what? You must make an effort and then God will help you. So what happened? A fellow by the name of Nachshon bin Aminadab, he walked into the waters. They thought, what are you doing? There's water, don't worry. And he walks into the water up to his chest. And he walks up to his neck. And he walks up to his mouth. And nothing happens. He turns to God and says, God, I can't walk anymore. This is as far as I can go. God says, okay, now it'll split. So you see, the Jewish people remembered the original miracle of Batya. And that gave them the idea to walk into the water before it splits. Because they understood the way God works. He waits for the human effort. And once the human effort is there, then already he delivers us with the spiritual assistance that is needed. So it comes out very interestingly. The beginning of the redemption and the end of the redemption are the same. The outstretched hand of Batya and Nachshon bin Aminadav walking into the water up to his neck are teaching us the same lesson. That God waits for the effort of man. And then he brings us the Yeshua. And that's why you can't quit before you start. Because a lot of times you'll say, it's impossible. And you know what? You're right, it is impossible. If you're going to go according to logic, it's impossible. There's no way this thing could have happened. But that doesn't mean you should quit, because to God nothing's impossible. Not only is it not impossible for God, but God can accomplish that item in 100 million ways. You don't even have one way to do it. You say, I don't even have a half a way to do this. In where God sits, he can accomplish that item in a zillion different ways. But what? He's waiting for you to just go as far as you can, outstretch your hand, and then already 75 feet, walk up to the water, up to your mouth, then the sea will split. This is the way it works. This is a very important musar. You have those that are trying to have children. So Borei Olam will bring them Yeshuot. And many times Yeshua comes after they made tremendous effort and tremendous ishtadlut and tremendous time and money spent. And they did everything that's almost humanly possible. Then all of a sudden, they see Yeshua come. People want to have Yeshuot in Panasah or in marriage or whatever it may be. This is a Musa. Not to give up before you begin. But I think there's another idea that we must say over here. The way God runs the world. What did those stargazers see? They saw that the Jewish Savior was going to be born, and he was going to die from the water. Did they not see correctly? He didn't die in the water. He got saved in the water. They saw correctly. Eventually, at 120 years old, Moshe died. And he didn't go into Israel. You know why Moshe Rabbeinu died and didn't go into Israel? Because when the Jewish people asked for water, instead of Moshe talking to the rock, he hit the rock. So the stars were right. Moshe died on account of the water. But they read it wrong. Which means they had the right information, but they misinterpreted it. And therefore they figured, well, throw him in the water and he'll die. God says, you got the wrong water, not this water. From this water he's going to live. There's going to be another water, later episode in the Torah, when he hits the rock. But the lesson to me is astounding. Not only did Paro not succeed in killing Moshe, but look how God makes a joke out of Paro. You're trying to kill Moshe? You're trying to thwart my plan? God says, I'm trying to bring the Redeemer into the world. You think you're going to stop that plan? You can't stop God's plans. And if you think you're going to stop my plan, God says, not only aren't you going to stop it, but you're going to end up helping me. I'm going to use you as the instrument to help me make my plans. How ironic. Batya now walks into the palace with a little baby. Paro says, who's this little baby? Oh, daddy, I found him in the water. Can we keep him? Keep him? He's cute. Abu, he's cute little kid. Keep him. Now what? Paro's sitting with Moshe Rabbeinu on his lap. Goo goo ga ga ga. Paro, look how God is laughing at you. That's the kid you're looking for. That's the guy that you want to kill. And where, not only didn't you kill him, he's feeding him. He's giving him breakfast on his lap. And he raised Moshe Rabbeinu. God says, but oh, I made a mockery of you. Not only did you save the Redeemer, you raised him. He was raised under your nose, under your bowels, which means, but oh, sitting with Moshe Rabbeinu on his lap. And he has all his advisors over here. We have to find that Redeemer of Israel. We're going to catch that guy. We have to pass laws. Any boy that's born, we're going to throw him in the Nile. Kill them in the birth canal. Excuse me. Goo, 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 ga, ga, ga. Oh, that's a cute baby here, Paro. Where'd you get it? Oh, Abacha brought him home. The stargazers were such hachamim. They're able to see in the stars a million miles away. But they couldn't give Paro the advice. The guy sitting on your lap, Paro, what are you? That they didn't see. What's in front of their own nose, they couldn't advise Paro. But they're able to tell them misinformation for what's written in the stars. To me, you see that what we say in the Haggadah Shel Pesach, Shebechol Dor Vador, Omdim Aleinu Lechalotenu, in every generation, the enemies, our enemies, they're standing over us to destroy us. Kadosh Baruch Hu, but God Almighty, Matzilenu Miyadam. God saves us from their hands. He saves us. But there's a deeper explanation. Not only does God save us, but Matzilenu Miyadam, from their hands, which means it's their hands that save us. Which means He uses our enemies' hands to save us. That's the mockery that He makes. Do I have to remind you of the story of Purim? Haman is all excited. He went, he built a gallows, 100 feet tall. Oh, he's all excited. Hey, Haman, what are you building the gallows for? Oh, tomorrow morning I'm going to hang Mordechai, the Jew, on the gallows. Little did he know, who did he build the gallows for? Himself. The next day, Ahasuerus says, that Haman, that Rasha, we're going to put him to death. So somebody says, hey, listen, there's a beautiful gallows over 100 feet tall. Why don't you use it? So Ahasuerus says, phenomenal. Go hang him on there. Thank you, Haman. You saved us work. You constructed your own gallows and you killed yourself on it. So you see over here, they themselves bring the redemption that teaches us you can't outsmart the divine will. When Borei Olam has a certain mission, not only do the anti-Semites, you cannot break it, but God is going to use them to make His will come true. We can go a little further, but on these ideas. Our Torah tells us in Perashah, towards the end when Moshe Rabbeinu, or towards the middle when Moshe Rabbeinu was being born. It says by Moshe Rabbeinu's birth, "Vayelech ish mebet Levi, vayikach et bat Levi." There was a fellow by the name Levi, Mr. Levi. Doesn't tell us what his name is, Mr. Levi. "Vayelech ish mebet Levi, vayikach." He got married to Bat Levi, to Mrs. Levi. Doesn't tell us the name either. He got married, Siman Tov, and had a child. Who's the child? Moshe. I think this is a very dramatic way of telling us that Moshe Rabbeinu was born. Would he have to be so, a man went from the Levi and he got married? Anytime somebody's born in the Torah, you have to tell me that their parents got married and give us a whole story? So we've said from Rabbi Yaakov Kamenetsky, Alam HaShalom, Torah wants to be very clear to all of you. Moshe Rabbeinu was born from human parents. There was a man called Mr. Levi. There was a lady called Mrs. Levi. He had a mother. He had a father. Because Borei Olam knew that there's going to come a generation where the Goyim are going to come along and say that the Redeemer was brought into this world from an immaculate conception. And therefore God wants to come along and say, the greatest man that ever lived, Moshe Rabbeinu, he had a mother and he had a father. There's no such thing as immaculate conception. There's no such thing as a person just coming out of thin air. Even the greatest of men, you have to know, they all come from a mother and they come from a father. But I have another idea to tell you, and then I'll let you go, ladies. What does it mean when it says Mr. Levi married Mrs. Levi? Do they have names, these people? What is the Torah keeping it generic? Why is it Mr. Anonymous got married to Mrs. Anonymous? Tell me their names. And they're great people. Who are these people? Moshe's mother's Yocheved. Moshe's father's Amram. Great people. What do you tell me? Ish mebet Levi, bat Levi. Tell me who they are. Why is the Torah withholding this important information? In truth, in next week's parasha, it tells us their names. It says, and the father of Moshe was Amram, and the mother of Moshe was Yocheved. Why do I have to wait a whole parasha? I want to know their names now. What do you have to tell me next week's parasha? What is it? Hide and seek? You have to wait? It's keeping me in suspense. So you know what the explanation that I once heard from my rabbis? What is the great success of parents? Having children? No. Having children is no great success. Most people are able to have children. We might say that that's the easy part. To have children doesn't make the parents necessarily great. It doesn't give them special status. When do the parents earn special status and deserve honor and acclaim and prestige? That's only after the children develop and they grow up. And now we look at the product and we see what came out of these children. What did they develop into? Now we're able to come back and say, oh, Chazaka Baruch, that's a product. You did your job correctly. Now we can mention your names. Which means in this week's parasha, when Moshe Rabbeinu was born, Mr. Flan, Mr. Levi marries Mrs. Levi, we don't have to... The Torah's not going to give them any credit. What did you do? You had a baby? So you had a baby. Big deal. Anybody got a baby. But by next week's parasha, when we see what Moshe Rabbeinu did, he developed into a leader, he was a tzaddik, he was pious, he was humble, he was everything you could ever imagine. Now we say, you know what? Who are these? Let's go back. Who are these parents over here? We want to mention them by name. Now we want to give them a tribute. We want to give them an honor. Their names are Amram and Yocheved. And that's really the greatest credit. And that's the way we're going to be remembered. Our legacy is what? They're going to say, what beautiful children they left. What great descent, what great progeny they brought into the world. And Chas v'Shalom, if parents are negligent and they don't raise their children, that's to their discredit as well. Look at the Ben Sorer, look at the rebellious and the wildness. Unfortunately, that's to the discredit of the parents. And therefore, our legacy is in our children. Hence, the Torah waits till next week for the verdict, to see if we should mention their names or not. But once Moshe Rabbeinu became the great man that he did, now already it's worthy to mention his name. It's worthy to say one word, if we're saying the parasha already, about the burning bush that they talk about in this week's parasha. Just one short idea. It says when Moshe Rabbeinu was walking in the field, in his first encounter with God, he turned around, he saw a bush was burning. Thorn bush. And the bush is burning, but it doesn't get consumed. Very strange. Normally when something is on fire, after a while it burns itself out. Here it was being consumed by the fire or ravaged by the fire, but the bush was intact. That bush is called the Sineh. Actually, that was right next to Har Sinai. That was in the Sinai region. And God said, Moshe, you see this area that you're in now? Remember this area. Because you're going to take the Jews out of Egypt, and we're coming right back to this spot 50 days after we leave Egypt, and you're going to deliver the Torah to the Jewish people. So remember this area over here. That's why Mount Sinai is called Sinai, because Sinai comes from the word Sineh. Sinai and Sineh are similar. It's the area of the burning bush. But I want to tell you something. Thousands of years ago, our rabbis gave us a fact about the Har Sinai region and the burning bush. And they told us that God left an imprint on that region. What's the imprint? He left his signature on that region. Till today. And I can prove it to you. Borei Olam, in the miraculous act, if one goes to the Sinai region and takes a stone, any stone in that area, you will see imprinted on the stone little pictures of the burning bush. Those are the stones. You'll take that stone, you'll break it in half. In the middle of the stone, you'll see pictures of the burning bush. You'll break the stone again into 10 million pieces, and every piece you'll see an image of the burning bush. I heard this chiddush many years ago. Somebody told me that such size. I want this stone. I want to see it. Where was it? There's this famous stone of Har Sinai. So, for your enjoyment, pleasure, I brought you the stone today. Oh, show and tell. Which means this over here is an authentic stone from Har Sinai, from the region. Now I want you to notice it, as you can come up and see it yourself. There's a picture of there's no stone like this in the world, and it wasn't painted. There's an image of the bush on the stone itself, and they even broke the stone just to show you that the inside. You see it? See, they broke the stone there. It's all in there. And no matter how many sides you break it on, the image is there. So you see over here, if anybody wants to say, is our Torah emet? Is it truth? Is it not? Did these events ever happen? The ground itself testifies. The ground itself. No, I painted it. The ground itself testifies that what? That the Sinai region reminds us that there was a Sinai. Now, I don't need a rock to prove to me that there was a Sinai. I read the Pasuk. The Pasuk is enough for me. But the rabbis noted that it's a miraculous thing. You don't see this thing every single day. So here you're reminded that the Sinai was consumed by the fire, but it did not ever get consumed physically. And this is a lesson to us, ladies. Our rabbis tell us the Sinai is the Jewish people. And the fire is the fire of anti-Semitism. And God was telling Moshe, the Jewish people are like the Sinai. The fire of anti-Semitism is going to ravage the Jewish nation for thousands of years. But one thing is for certain, v'ha-Sinai enenu ukal. They're not going to be able to destroy us. The Sinai will always be in existence. And let this be a lesson to you, Moshe. Paro is not going to be able to do it. His predecessors couldn't do it, and his successors are going to fail as well. And the proof of the pudding is, Am Yisrael Chai V'Kayam. Thousands of years later, after Yisiyat Mitzrayim, we're still sitting here. And what are we doing? We're telling the story about the enemies that try to kill us. Where are those enemies today? You have to go to the Museum of Egyptology in Cairo to find these enemies. They're all in tombs. They're all embalmed in some pyramid somewhere. And we're still alive today. It should be very comforting to us that the enemies will never, have never had the ability to destroy. Omdim aleinu lechalotenu. They stand over us to destroy us. However, Hakadosh Baruch Hu matzilenu miyadam. Not only does He save us, but like we saw today, He saves us from their hands. They themselves are instrumental in saving us. Baruch Adonai Olam.